It's good to have our brother Don with us this morning. I know he will be leaving, I think, Tuesday for Yucatan. He will be gone for 6 weeks, so this will be the last opportunity we'll have to hear from him for a while. But I know that he has prepared a message for us this morning. And I would ask that each one of us would open our hearts and our minds to those words that he has to say to us and how they apply to our lives. And I'd ask now for your careful and your prayerful attention for Brother Don McAdoo.
Thank you, Glenn.
Good morning to you each. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. I would like to read for a text this morning the 8th Psalm of David. Beautiful song, a beautiful poem, meaningful. Let's read verses 1 through 3. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained. I can just imagine David standing outside at night on a grassy hilltop. I rather imagine that many of you, I know many of you are, like myself, outdoor people. I can just imagine that many of you have tossed your sleeping bag down under the stars at night. Fire's gone out. Everything's still. You've gone to bed and you didn't put your face down the pillow. You lay there and you're looking up at the heavens. I can remember as a young man looking up at the heavens and trying to imagine how far they went. What could have been the end of that universe that I was looking at? I knew that some of the things I saw as stars really weren't stars. They were entire solar systems like our own. And yet so far away, it was mind-boggling. I could try to imagine the majesty and the wonder of the universe and above all of the creator of that universe. And David's expressing that same feeling. And looking at it, that great and marvelous creation of God, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? David used a strange word here, not very often used in all of the thousands of places in the Old Testament where the word man is found. This is only found a few times. And the word that he used means a mortal being weak and frail. That's us. We've all got to acknowledge that's us. Mortal, weak, frail, dependent. What are we that man has been, that God has been mindful of him? And now he goes on, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. So this weak and frail being that God has created, he has been very mindful of. He has taken thought and care in his creation. He has given to mankind to the weak, mortal, frail people that make up mankind a place of dignity and a position of importance here upon the face of the earth that a lot of times people completely overlook. I think how true that is of us. I know that every one of you can remember some time, no better said, a great number of times when God has been mindful of your need, has come to your rescue. And I'm not just thinking, you know, as some personal danger, but some time of great emotional stress. Nephi was able, you know, when he arrived here in the new world and he looked back upon the events of the last, gosh, I don't know how many years, 8 years in the desert over there and how many years before that on the journey that they had and the great epic journey they made across the sea. He was able to exclaim, "My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness. He hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep." And you can remember those instances the same way in your life. And I've heard many of your testimonies. I've seen testimonies of the people in action. I've seen their lives saved. But, you know, I'm thinking, Nephi was thinking about that time that he spent all alone, bound to a mast, unable to move, and the sea was raging, and the waves were sweeping over the deck, and the lightning was flashing, the wind. But you know, probably many of us have been in a storm like that, but an emotional one, a mental one, where we're buffeted by the things that are around us, and God has come to our rescue. He has taken note of this frail being that he created. And you know those things that I read there from the psalmist David? They apply to all mankind. They apply to everyone. This position that he's placed us in here, his thought for us here upon the earth, that includes everyone. But I guess this morning I want to think about this fellowship that we have. He has called us to a place of special importance and dignity beyond that which pertains to all mankind. Referring to the Church of Christ, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both wrote letters to the Church of Christ in which they called us, they used a very uncommon word in the Scripture, a peculiar people. Well, we look around at one another, and that fits, all right, we're peculiar people, but they didn't mean it like that. The words that they used, and they each used a different word, they each used a different a Greek word that was simply translated peculiar people. But each word had a significance. And I'd like to read what they said. First of all, I guess I'll read what Peter said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. One verse is all I'm going to read. Maybe I'll refer to other verses later on. But he's not talking about mankind now. He's not talking about that frail mortal that God created out of the dust of the earth and put here upon the earth. He's talking about this fellowship. Talking about you. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The word that he used, the Greek word that he used, And if you know Greek, you forgive me if I don't say this right. It is peripoiesis. And it means a people who have been purchased with a great price. And given a great task. To show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A people who have been purchased with a great price. Now the Apostle Paul wrote about the church. And in his epistle to Titus, in chapter 2 of Titus, I'm only going to read verse 14, in which he's talking about the church, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So here we have a peculiar people called to show forth the praise and testify of Jesus Christ. And here Paul says he created a peculiar people that are going to show forth his praise in their good works. The word that Paul used was a different word, perioseus, which means an unusual people, out of the ordinary, beyond the ordinary. And so we see then that both of the apostles are identifying this fellowship that we enjoy far different way than David was identifying the frail mortal man that God has created and placed here upon the earth. Perhaps unusual, beyond the ordinary, because this fellowship consists of a people who have answered his call. The call has gone out to all, but all have not responded. A people who have responded to his call and joined together in a special fellowship with a purpose to show forth the praises of Jesus Christ. And to do so, being zealous of good works. That term, we talked about peculiar, but remember it was peculiar people. That term that they used, the Greek word that they used for people, doesn't refer to us as individuals. Oh yeah, I realize Joel is an unusual individual. He's beyond the ordinary. But it doesn't refer to us as in, it refers to us as a body, as a group of people, as a fellowship in the bonds of Jesus Christ, as a family. A fellowship that's going to be distinguished by good works and by testimony and praise of Jesus Christ. That's why we were called, and we have endeavored to answer that call. You know, when Peter was talking about it in verse 9, he went on, not only did he say to show forth praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into life, but he said, and walk in this world, in the midst of this world, as pilgrims and strangers to the things that are going on out there in the world, so common and so commonly referred to and thought about and desired by the members of society. But this fellowship has been called to be a pilgrim, a stranger to those things. There are a couple of excellent scriptures that are get right down to being brief about that fellowship in the Book of Mormon. Now, I'd like to read them. One of them is back in 4th Nephi after Christ was here. I hate to ever give anybody this text because they're going to find it and have it read four times before I ever get it. Fourth book of Nephi, first chapter, right at the beginning on page 681, if you're slower than me, and I doubt that, I'm going to read about this fellowship. And as many as came unto him, they did truly repent of their sins, were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. There were no contentions and disputations among them. And every man did deal justly one with another. You can see we're not just talking about the people of the world there. This is a special fellowship where every individual dealt justly with every other. Verse 4 said, and they had all things common among them. If we see someone wanting or lacking, we're going to make sure they're enjoying the same things that the rest of the fellowship is. There were not rich and poor and bond and free. They were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. Now over on the next page in verse 17. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. Now there's one of the factors that separates this fellowship from mankind. The love that is found in their hearts. The love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. Oh, what a beautiful description. We kind of long for that day, do we not? Jay preached a sermon about Zion. We pray, if we repeat the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's kingdom, well, we're not talking about the kingdom of God like we recognize it as the church that Jesus established. God's beautiful Zion, restored upon the face of the earth, and His people gathered into it. Oh, what a day to live like that description there. And then even before Christ came, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Alma began a church that would be the church of Christ. And I'm reading here in the book of Mosiah, a description of that church. Simple, short, but how beautiful this fellowship. On page 259, chapter 9 in the book of Mosiah, I'm going to introduce the very beginning of this covenant that they made. And Alma's explaining to them what this covenant they're making is that's going to bind them together in this unusual fellowship. Verse 39, and now, as you are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called His people and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. That needs to be a description of our fellowship. Willing, ready, eager to bear one another's burdens that they might be light. Yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn. Yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. And to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that you may be in, even unto death, that you may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that you may have eternal life. Is this what you want to do? Oh, that's what we want to do. And they were baptized there in the waters of Mormon. And He established His church, God's church, among them. And ministry were called. And we read about it over on the next page or so, on page 260, in verse 49. And they were called the church of God, or the church of Christ, from that time forward. And it came to pass that whosoever was baptized by the power and authority of God was added to His church. And it talks about him calling and ordaining priests. Verse 52, and he commanded them that they should teach nothing save it were the things which he had taught, which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Yea, even he commanded them that they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord who hath redeemed his people. And he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith, one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love, one toward another. And thus he commanded them to preach. And thus they became the children of God. They became this special fellowship that Peter and Paul were writing about when he described it as a peculiar people. Unusual. Beyond the ordinary. I'm going to return to the ordinary now. I'm going to talk about the weak, frail humanity that's out there all around us. I'm going to read a few excerpts that I've kind of scribbled over with a red pencil out of an article that appeared in a paper here a few days ago talking about the American people. Americans have a third fewer close friends and confidants than they had two decades ago. I'm not talking about you. You have more than you did 20 years ago. But Americans at large, your neighbors and friends, the people you go to school with, the people you work with, the people you pass on the highway, have a third fewer close friends and confidants that they had just two decades ago. In 1985, a poll was taken, and sociologists have examined it and considered it, and the average American out there had three people who were close enough that they could confide in them about their problems or about their burdens or about their needs or their desires. Three people. 20 years has passed since then. Now it's two. The average American has only two people they feel close enough to that they could confide in, that could help them with the resolution of their problems and their emotional needs, their physical needs. The percentage of people who confide only in their family has increased to 80% of Americans have only a few members of their personal family in whom they can confide, in whom they can count on, go to in a time of need or trouble. Oh, is this an unusual group here? Absolutely. But just think about that. It's hard for me to imagine, you know. And the worst statistic I haven't read to you. 25% of Americans have no one to whom they can turn or is close enough in a moment of great need. No one. And 80% of them have only just two people that they feel confident enough in to go to with a need. Now that's the world out there. Is it any reason that the Apostle Paul said that this fellowship that we enjoy is unusual? It's beyond the ordinary? It's hard. You know, let those facts sink into your mind just a little bit, because it's hard to become a reality in your thinking about all those people you know and meet and see every day? Well, I can explain some of it. I can explain why 80% of American people only have two people they can confide in, because studies have shown that in the United States of America today, only 44% of the people attend a church on a regular basis. Now, that isn't what you hear when you read the ordinary poll. You read the ordinary poll, and it's going to say something like 95% of the people in America believe in God. Just like I read this last week in the Time magazine, an interview with a famous writer, now grown old and about to die. But the interviewer asked him, you know, do you really believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. But he isn't the God that other people know. He's not the God of the Muslims or the Christians. That's what's happened in America in the last 20 years. We have diminished the Spirit of God working within us. We have all built up little religions, religious ideas. Oh, yeah, we're religious people. We've got religious thoughts. But just 44% of Americans go to church every week. When you go to Europe, Brian, it's 9%. If you went to Denmark, it's 3%. Imagine that. A Christian nation that used to send missionaries around the world, and now 3 people out of 100 go to church once a week. When you go to Sweden, it goes clear up to 5. And the parts of Europe that made it come up to 15% or 9% were the Catholic nations of Italy and Spain, Poland, and the rest of Protestant England. They've left their God. America, 44%. Is it any reason? Is it any reason that they have no one in whom they feel confident and close enough to confide their needs or their burdens? And yet, think about that. 80% of Americans only have those two people. 44% of them go to church once a week. That means that there are 36% of them that go to church and have a church fellowship and still have no one as a confidant except 2 or 3 family members. Who are these people? They're lonely. They feel unloved. They feel isolated from those about them. You know, and that doesn't have to mean that there are homeless people down there on the street. Albert Einstein said, it's really strange to be so universally known and yet so lonely. Well, compare that horrible statistic with the letter I saw on the CCEG mail yesterday. I'm quoting, "I'm overwhelmed by the love and support I have felt by the Lord and by each of you these past few months." Thank you, Laura. We're all overwhelmed, too. Over and over and over again, we're overwhelmed as we read the pleas for God's people to pray for some need. And then a few weeks or a month later, the wonderful response that we get. But going back to that unfortunate 80%, or even less fortunate, 25% who have no one. I guess, I've used 2/3 of my time and I haven't even started yet. I'm ready to propose to you that to, admittedly, a lesser extent, I believe we can find some of those people in our own fellowship of faith, members of the Church of Christ. Now, you know, that's a hard fact to take into consideration. You look around you, you know, no, I love him, I love her, you know. Gosh, those are some of my favorite people. But let's think about some of them that maybe aren't here, that we only see once every 2 months or 2 years. Just a few years, I was fortunate enough to be able to participate in our church youth camp. I'm sure Joel and Bobby, who are much more involved in it, will verify that what I say is true. That when you meet these 12 and the 18-year-olds from all over the country, there are a lot of them that are in that statistical group, that 80% of weak and frail mortal people who feel lonely and isolated, unwanted. I guess it would be fair to say that these kinds of feelings probably begin most often in our youth, when we were teenagers. And so I guess maybe there should be a special motivation on the part of you young people and you teenagers, and you young people that'll be going off to camp. We should have our eyes open. We should be looking for these people who are timid. Timid, why? Because they feel unwanted. They feel left out. They feel unloved. Or maybe they're not timid. Maybe they're overbearing for the same reason, to get attention that they feel they're lacking in real love. We should be looking for them, because we are called to reach out to them. We're called to extend to them those same attributes of this fellowship that has made it so dear to us, that has made it something beyond ordinary, that has made it something unusual. I guess the second greatest commandment that we have received from the lips of the Lord was that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our neighbor, our brother, our sister, as ourselves. Think of them as we would of ourselves, and think of their needs as we think of the overwhelming needs that we have. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with our personal need. We're swallowed up in our personal pain. But we should be called upon to think of these others, those out there in that big 80%. that don't have someone like you upon whom they can confide and trust. Ask for counsel or advice. So that love, you know, that is one of the keynotes of this fellowship that makes it unusual, beyond the ordinary. The Apostle Peter said to the church, he said, we should develop unfeigned love. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Fervently. That's everybody in the fellowship. Not just the one that you see sitting beside you every week. It's everybody. We should love them fervently and with an unfeigned love. That's a unfeigned, you know, that's not a word we use every day. I think we all recognize it, you know. It's an honest love, a sincere love. It's a heartfelt love, genuine. I'll give you an example. I mentioned it to you 30 years ago, but I'll give it to you again because maybe your memory's almost as bad as mine. Can't remember 30 years ago. I used to go to Mexico with Brother Leon Yates all the time. Brother Leon Yates, for those of you old enough to remember him, was a man whose spiritual highlight, I think, was the love he felt for the people that he met, not just in the body of Christ. One year when I went with him, he said, you know, I want to just, it was a morning. It was probably 11 o'clock in the morning. We were in Merida. He said, I'd like to go see a friend of mine, somebody that he had met years ago and who expressed a real friendship. Leon had grown close to his sister, but this man also, he's a barber. So we went up to his barber shop and there he was. He had a client in the chair and he was working on it. He said, just a moment. I'll be right with you. And he disappeared for a few moments, and he went out and he made a telephone call in the other room. I could hear him talking. He came back in, and he finished up the person that he was working on and dusted him all off and sent him on his way. And he said, now, I'm sure glad you've been here. And he and Leon visited and talked about old times, talked about his sister, who is a famous anthropologist, by the way, who has said things that really support the Book of Mormon. And they discussed a while. And then the man said to him, he said, I'd love to take you guys to lunch with me. Well, you know, it's lunchtime and we're always ready to go to lunch. And so he's going to take us to lunch. And he's going to lead us away. And he walks downtown. He walks down on Calle 58. And he went into a hotel. And we went up on the elevator to the very top of that hotel. Wow, there was a great big open restaurant all over that floor of that hotel. It was one of those restaurants where there are two or three guys in tuxedos that are standing like vultures over you, and you can't set your fork down without them grabbing it up and bringing you a new one, you know. Not the kind of place that makes me feel comfortable, but that's where we were. And we ordered a dinner, and it was a nice dinner. And Leon and this man renewed old times and visited and fellowshiped. And the dinner was over, and the man said, you know, I really have to get back to work now. So we went down, and we're walking down the street, this gentleman and Leon and I. And Leon looked over there, and there, sitting on Calle 58, with his feet in the gutter, was a little tiny short beggar man. And he was blind. And he was selling a cup full of pens. And Leon looked over there, and he ran over to that man, and he bent over down almost to the ground, and he threw his arms around that man and called him by name. And the man recognized his voice and said, Brother Leon. Well, all this time, I'm sitting back over here looking at this scene, you know, on this main street at noontime, and here's the guy who had taken us to dinner, and he's embarrassed. Now, his love for Leon and his desire to take him to meal, you know, might have been to be seen with the gringos. But when the gringo was in the gutter hugging a blind beggar, He became embarrassed and he took off. I think his love is kind of artificial. And it's the kind it's easy to give, you know, even as we pass around and go in and out of our meeting, you know, people we don't even know very well, we can express that kind of sentiment, glad to see you or happy to see you, how you doing. But the love that Leon showed that blind beggar was unfeigned. It was genuine. It reached right into the old man's heart. And he and Leon were both sitting there in the gutter, visiting and crying. How important is that kind of love in the body of Christ? Jesus said in the 13th chapter of St. John, "By this shall all men know that you are my servant." And that's the only way they'll know. We can advertise it, we can broadcast it, we can stand on a pedestal and we can preach it, but that's the only way they can truly know we're the servants of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, Paul, all of them talked about the necessity of love. Paul identified it. 1 Corinthians, also, it was done in the Book of Mormon by Moroni, and I'm going to read Moroni's description of what that kind of unfeigned love really is. It's that love of God that Alma said we must have in our hearts. He didn't say the love for God, he said the love of God in our hearts for other people like ourselves. So the description given here in the 7th chapter of Moroni, in verse 51, is just about like the description given in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I'm going to read this one for a couple of reasons. Verse 51 says, "And charity," that's this pure love of Jesus Christ that's in our heart for other people, "it suffereth long." Suffers long. It's going to put up with a lot. It isn't going to be worn thin. It isn't going to be worn out. And is kind. It envieth not and is not puffed up. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil and rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if you have not charity, you're nothing, for charity never faileth. And then at the end of the next verse 52, it says that if we have that love of Jesus Christ, we who live in the last day, it shall be well with us. Why? I wonder, did it express the last day? Well, Jesus Christ prophesied in the Bible, and probably he did here too, that in the last day, one of the keynote things we're going to see that describes our day is that the love of men will wax cold. The love that men and women have for others is going to grow cold. And that's why Moroni said, if we are possessed of it at the last day or the last day of our life, whenever we lived, it will be well with us. But how important it is. So he goes on in verse 53 and he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of your heart that you can have that kind of love." And I need to do that, you know. I need to do that because it isn't just a natural element in my life to have that kind of love and feeling for everyone. You know, up here in verse 51, in the second line there, one of the characteristics of that love is that it seeketh not her own. That brings me to the other characteristic I think should describe this fellowship. We are not interested in self-aggrandizement. We're not interested in improving only ourselves. were interested in one another. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let no man seek his own, but another man's wealth." And wealth, okay, wealth. I looked it up. What did he really mean? Well, it really meant financial gain and everything. But even more important than that kind of wealth is emotional needs, is happiness, is that feeling of belonging. Those things are far more important than our temporal status. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, you shouldn't be looking just for those things in your own life, but you should be thinking about everybody in that fellowship, every member of the Church of Christ, young or old, and be thinking about their needs and their feelings and their emotions, their intrinsic wealth as opposed to temporal well-being. I'd like to read one more passage here from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. This is a very challenging thing, you know, how we should feel about one another in this fellowship. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Let's read verses 3 through 7. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Each of you esteem and think of one another more than yourselves. "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Let that kind of mind be in the mind of each one of us in this fellowship. And not just for the people we're closest to, for every one of us. That the fellowship be complete as it should have been. Maybe another reading of Paul here in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read beginning with verse 11. I like verse 11. "Comfort yourselves together." Just let those words sink into your mind a little bit. And what in the world do they mean? And what all do they entail? What aspects of our life do they encompass? "Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, you know them that labor among you and that are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded." Got to have a little asterisk there. You got to look that word up, you know, because it doesn't mean like when we talk about feeble-minded, we one thing pops into our mind. That isn't what the apostle meant. He meant those who are timid and those who sit apart, you know, those who are perhaps discouraged, disheartened. Comfort them. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. So, I guess what Paul is asking us to do, what he asked us to do when he described us as an unusual people, is not be like those people out there that make up that 80% that have no one? He's asking us to think of one another, to comfort one another, to edify one another, to look for the needs of one another and reach out to them to provide that which they need. Someone who is timid, someone who is shy, who sets a little apart, someone who is lonely, and they may not even be here with us today. And often that's the reason why. They don't feel apart. They feel a little isolated. Reach out to them. And so my big problem is a lot of times I find myself, you know, there's so much to do and so many activities and so much going on, I'm unaware. And that's why I think maybe verse 17 is pray without ceasing. That God would make us aware of the needs that exist among His people in our own congregation, in this fellowship. You know, we started out with the words of David in a psalm of his. And I'm going to close this last little section with another psalm of David. This time, 133. And it's a short one. But it is important because it talks about an important aspect of this fellowship. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Brother Placido Sr., he likes that so well he paid a guy to come and paint it up over the door of his house. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. Dwelling together in love, in unity, looking for the benefit, the well-being, the joy, the happiness of one another. You know, we're all dependent upon one another. If I were talking to a biology class, or even more importantly, a class that was studying ecology, I might point out the beauty of nature's symbiotic relationships. That a word you're familiar with? Symbiotic relationships. They're all around us, you know. And when we look at them and know how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is, God's plant. We have a plant that grows out here on the desert. It's called the yucca. You've all seen it and you know it, right? You know, it's got like a century plant, and it has a stalk that comes up in the middle, not near as high as a century plant. And then in the springtime, it blooms out with a great crown of white flowers, the yucca. The interesting thing about those flowers, when you look at them, they come in bunches, in pods, and every pod is hanging downward like this. Now, all the flowers are pointing downward. And when they make their pollen, it falls right out on the ground. The plant would never survive without help. But there's a little tiny moth that flies around on the desert called the yucca moth. And the only food it gets is from the yucca plant. And it goes in and it gets its nectar from the flowers in the yucca plant and it fertilizes. It picks up the pollen on the way in and it fertilizes the plant. Then it produces new seeds and the plants continue to thrive. Symbiotic relationship. Now there's a broad, that, you know, two kinds of different organisms that are mutually dependent upon one another. The moth can't live without the yucca. The yucca can't continue without the moth. That's a symbiotic relationship. But there's a broader definition, and we should fit into that broader definition. We do. It's a relationship of mutual interdependence. I'm dependent upon you. I need you. I thank the Lord I've always had your help and your prayers, your blessings. But there may be other people who haven't exhibited them or haven't felt them to that extent that I have or that you have. We should be praying to recognize them, to see them. The Apostle Paul summarized the whole thing in his epistle to the church in Rome. I want to close with his words to the Romans, chapter 12. I know there's a Romans in here. Chapter 12 of Romans. I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. He's writing to the church of Christ. And he knew, I'm sure, that his words just wouldn't go to Rome and stop there. They'd be carried right down to us today. Verse 9. For chapter 12. Getting the right chapter, Don. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That's his enjoinder to this relationship that we're permitted to be a part of. I thank the Lord for the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. I think there are still others out there that we need to be looking for, reaching out to, with the same marvelous blessings that we have felt. So thank you.